after you've turned to that number, will you please turn your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians, the fourth chapter. While you're turning there, I want to thank you for asking me to come and be with you during this week. I enjoyed being with you several years ago and have enjoyed this meeting too. I appreciate so much the confidence that you placed in me to ask me to come and share with you some things in reference to the Word of God. I love to study the Word of God and prepare lessons. I love to be able to present them. I love to be able to meet new brethren, and you've given me the opportunity to do all of those things. And I appreciate so much the chance that you've given me to come to Beaumont to be able to do that with you. I appreciate so much the way you've supported the meeting. I see faces in the crowd tonight that I've seen every single night of the meeting, and I appreciate that. I realize it takes planning, it takes forethought, it takes sacrifice on your part to be able to do that, and it speaks well of your interest in spiritual things, those of you that have made a point to be here every night. And there have been others who have been able to make it every night except for a work obligation or a sickness, and I appreciate so much the attendance that those of you who have been able to do so every time that you had the opportunity, were able to do so. Appreciate so much the kind hospitality. You provided me a good place to stay. Because it had an H on the sign, I thought it was the Hilton until Russ corrected me, and it's like, said, we don't have a Hilton here, it's the Holiday Inn. So, appreciate you letting me stay at the Holiday Inn, but I tell you, it was so nice, I thought I was at the Hilton. I've got a nice room. Allowed me a lot of time to be able to do some study and some rest and all those kinds of things that were necessary, and I appreciate so much you providing that for me. Appreciate the good hospitality that you provided by taking me out to eat and giving me an opportunity to get to know some of you better. I enjoyed the food, but I especially enjoyed the company, and it was really good to get to renew acquaintances with some of you, to make new acquaintances with others of you, and I really enjoyed that part of it and appreciate the sacrifice on your part that required. Appreciate the good song leading that you've had. I don't think that we've duplicated song leaders any time during the week, and everyone that I've heard has been good, done a good job of focusing our hearts and minds on spiritual things and not putting the crowd to sleep before I get up here. It's my job to put people to sleep. It's not the song leader's job to put people to sleep. So I appreciate so much the fact that we've had good song leading, and I think that's an unspoken, unheralded part of the success of a gospel meeting to have good, focused song leading in it. It's been good to be able to talk with Russ. I've been able to see him and visit with him some every day, and it's been great to be able to renew our acquaintance and talk about spiritual things. Got to be with Adam a little bit. It's been good to get to know him, and I know that you all will enjoy him and his family as they work here with you, and appreciate the chance that you've given me to get to be with Russ a little bit more. I always have enjoyed his company and be able to meet Adam and get to be with him as well. I'm going to be spending the night here, and I'll leave out probably 8 o'clock in the morning to go back to Houston. My daughter lives there, and I'll fly out Saturday morning, so I covet your prayers in terms of my safety and travel, both to Houston and then Houston back to Nashville and to Bowling Green. And I appreciate if you're ever in that area, coming and visiting with us at West End Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky, because it's a good congregation, good people, and I think although I'll always miss Texas, I've really enjoyed being in Kentucky working with that good godly bunch of people there at the West End Church of Christ. So if you're ever in that area, come see us, and we'll treat you so many ways you're bound to like some of them. We've been talking this week about godly courage. And I want to end the series by talking about the Apostle Paul. Now, there's so many things we could say about the Apostle Paul and the godly courage that he shows. But I'd like to focus on one particular aspect of that, this closing lesson. And I'd like it to be a situation in which you realize that, again, while we could talk about many different things about him, I think his sense of perspective is something that shows his godly courage in some very important aspects of his life that we really ought to try to imitate, because I think, again, as we saw in that very first lesson from Romans 15 and verse 4, the things written aforetime were written for our instruction. And I think we're not just talking about Old Testament examples, but New Testament examples to let us understand how we need to develop a worldview that is consistent with the Bible, a worldview that's consistent with the kind of character that was displayed by men that we see proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as we read about them in the Scriptures. And I think if we can do that, our time will have been well spent, not only during the week, but hopefully during the time that we study tonight. In verse 10 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian brethren. Some of I've heard people call this his writing a letter to his sweetheart church. Now, almost every preacher has a sweetheart church. When you've preached for a while, there are several congregations where you've worked, and there are some that wind up being a little bit nearer and dearer to you than others. It's just the way that it works, just like of the people that you meet and know. There are some people that you have more of an affinity with over the years than with others. And it's that way with churches as well. There have been congregations that have been more encouraging to me at times when I needed it, and ones that were less so. Here we see a congregation that, as the Apostle Paul writes them, there's really not any great criticism that he makes of them or correction. Now, he does tell in verse 2 of chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, but that's about it. This is a congregation that, in spite of the fact that it was in Macedonia, which was a poor part of the country, we see that from, as outlined in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, how that they were in deep poverty. Two Roman civil wars had basically devastated an area that would have been, under normal circumstances, the breadbasket of Greece, at least. But in the same places where you can grow wheat and barley and rye, those are also the places where battlefields can allow soldiers to move and generals be able to see them. Two Roman civil wars had reached their climax in Macedonia and had devastated not only the land but the population. And so here you have a poor area of the world. But yet what's interesting is, just like we see in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, when the Apostle Paul uses the poverty and yet the generosity of the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica at least, to encourage the Corinthians, who are a richer church in a richer part of the country, to do what they determined they would do in terms of helping needy saints in Jerusalem. So here, Philippi is one of those congregations. And in verse 10, they had sent some money to help the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned at Rome. So he writes this letter to them, basically to encourage them, but to thank them also for the support that they had provided him while he was in prison. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." This passage used to always be one of the great jokes when I was a preacher jokes. And if you've ever been around preachers very much, you know that many of them are joke tellers, and none of those jokes are really very funny. But one of the great preacher jokes when I was a kid was, especially in places outside of Texas, they would say that the Apostle Paul must have been from Texas, because he says "you all" a lot in the King James Version. But They would use this particular passage to say that he was not from Texas because he said he had learned to be content in whatever state, the King James Version says, that he was in. And that it couldn't be said of any Texan. But here we do see something that is important about the Apostle Paul. He'd learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. Boy, that ought to speak to us. We live in one of the most discontented ages I can imagine. I can remember my grandparents. I had a set of grandparents that lived in Houston and a set of grandparents that lived in Tulsa. Especially the ones in Tulsa were, you know, I never dawned on me until I got grown, but they were poor. They were broke as convicts. And I don't ever remember them ever complaining about their circumstances. My grandfather died in 1971. And the house they lived in, he was a groundskeeper at Philbrook Art Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And they lived in a shack that was provided as part of his salary. And he died of a heart attack while my grandmother was in the hospital, and they thought she was about to die. She survived. He did not. So when she got out, she didn't move back to the shack at Philbrook. She moved to a house that they had bought with retirement in mind. As soon as it got to be about March and getting a little bit warmer, my grandma was out there spading up the yard. My uncle, it was all he could do to keep her from spading up the front yard to grow vegetables in it. And she lived there until she died, about 20 years. And when that woman died, even though she had been sick for most of that 20-year period of time, there was enough canned and frozen food in that house to have fed all of us probably for 3 or 4 weeks. And you know, she never complained. She had plenty to eat. She's in good shape. My grandpa bought a new car one time. It was a Chevelle. I don't know if you remember a Chevelle or not. And he bought it stripped. You know, when you buy a car that's stripped, that means it has absolutely no special accessories on it. He had to order it special to get it to where it had nothing on, not even a radio in it. But you never saw anybody driving around like a king any better than my grandpa in that brand new stripped Chevelle. They appreciated everything they had. They realized it came from the Lord. And while they had circumstances in which the reason my grandmother had a house full of a house that wasn't in a good part of town and wasn't in good repair, but she had a house full of frozen and canned food, which she knew what it was like to be hungry. And she felt rich if she could have a house full of food. She'd learned to be content in her circumstances. One of the things I love about the Apostle Paul here is as he describes it, as he continues here in chapter 4, he learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. He'd learned to have perspective on life. For example, in verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means. Also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What about us? Do we know the secret of prosperity and the secret of humble means? We had a, you may not have noticed this, but I noticed it. In 2008, there was a downturn in the economy. The previous year, my wife and I had been setting some money aside for retirement. Not that I expect to retire, but if I died, I'd like my wife to be able to have money to be able to eat for several years. So we'd saving up for retirement, and we'd done, I think, a pretty good job for a preacher. We got to talking about how that this money is probably not making us as much money if we just have it in passbook interest. We need to go to a broker or some kind of guy that manages money so that we might be able to put it in something so that it will grow and make us have a bigger retirement account. We did this in 2007. Early part of 2008, we start getting these account statements. I say, Mary Ann, look at him. We are making some kind of show enough money. And she says, no, we're not. Look at here. You add all these figures up and it comes down here. And this is the figure that we've made. And she says, baby, that it's in parentheses. That means we've lost that much money. And I said, no. Because, see, now we weren't losing money with passbook interest, but we've gone a step up. We're putting our money in the hands of somebody who knows what they're doing. And she should have let me know something with, you know, a guy whose name's Barney. That if you have a situation here that, you know, they're bound to know what they're doing in terms of using our money. How could they be losing money with it? They're paid to make rich people money. And you know what was amazing? Statement after statement after statement after statement after statement, that money kept going downhill. Now here's the way I've done it. I figured it's kind of like owning cows. You haven't lost any money till you sell them. So I've hung in there like a hare in a biscuit with that money. But there's something different about it. The economy's kind of come back up and down a little bit. Stock market's done a little bit different. But again, I've hung in there with that mutual fund that I had that I got because it had survived the Great Depression. When I started, I could probably retire at about 66. And now I can retire at 96. But, you know, that's just kind of the way life works. Sometimes there's good times. And sometimes there's bad times. And sometimes in the bad times, there are people who wind up throwing up their hands and giving up on God instead of learning to be content in whatever circumstances they're in. I don't care what circumstances we find ourselves in. There's plenty of room for counting our blessings and praising God. I've eaten in Ethiopia in the mud hut of somebody whose lunch was a handful of boiled seed corn. And they were proud to have it. So, you know, I think probably getting back to the point where we're eating bologna sandwiches and other things like that under times when the economy is not quite as good as we'd like for it to be is not something that the Lord is going to look upon as a great deprivation on our part. We need to learn the perspective the Apostle Paul had to be able to balance humble means and prosperity, because both of them provide a challenge. Some people get so distracted by hard times that they give up on God. Sometimes people become so distracted by prosperity they think they don't need God. Paul knew that he needed God in every circumstance. And that's why he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, he was able to have a perspective on possessions, on what he had, whether it was a little or whether it was a lot. He was able to develop that kind of perspective. And my hope and prayer for myself and for all of you is that we can be people of godly courage by developing that same kind of perspective. By realizing that our worth is not measured in terms of how much money we make or how much money we've been able to accumulate. But to realize having food and shelter, we need to be content. God's not going to turn us loose. You remember in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew how he talks about, you know, people who worry anxiously about what they're going to put on and what they're going to eat. The Lord says, consider the lilies of the field. Probably those were what we would call poppies. And I've been to Palestine in the spring, and it's amazing how You know, we love to see the blue bonnets and the Indian paintbrush and the Indian blanket flowers out on the prairie. In Palestine, you'll see the hills just covered with those poppies that are red with a black center in them. He said, have you ever seen one of those that's ugly? No. If God clothes the grass that is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, do you think that He's going to forget you? Have you ever seen a skinny bird? The Lord takes care of the birds. Even the sparrows. Even the littlest of those. He takes care of and He feeds. Therefore, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you, we're told in Matthew 6, verse 33. The Apostle Paul had learned how to have a proper perspective on possessions. And that's something we need to develop as well as we live our lives. Turn, if you will, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. Because I want to talk to you about something else that I think the Apostle Paul shows a good perspective on. And that is a perspective on persecution and deliverance. Now, I realize I'm pushing the point a little bit by equating, to some extent, the persecutions of the Apostle Paul with our frustrations and difficulties and sacrifices that we have for the faith. Let me tell you, they're not putting us in prison for being Christians yet. They're not coming in here and destroying our building. I talked to a fellow who'd been over to Vietnam, and there's a congregation there in the area around Cam Ranh Bay in which the brethren actually built a church building in a communist country. They didn't go through to get the permits or anything. So everybody's expecting this building's going to be torn down. The government didn't tear it down. But one day they came in there and they took all the songbooks. They took all the Bibles. They had even gotten a computer so they could have PowerPoint. Can you imagine a Vietnamese church with PowerPoint? They'd taken all of that. Well, within about a month, they brought it all back. They said, well, we couldn't see any way that you had taken any American money or that American influence was involved in that. So since it's indigenous to Vietnam, we're going to let you have it all back. We don't have to worry about that in Beaumont, Texas, or Bowling Green, Kentucky, yet. Maybe someday, but I don't see it in my lifetime. But you know, the Apostle Paul had a great many sacrifices. But I don't want to completely minimize the sacrifices that some have had to make in terms of family, in terms of employment, in terms of other kinds of circumstances in which we've had to sacrifice for the faith. So, I think we can also learn the importance of perspective on persecution and deliverance. The Apostle Paul, as he is having to do something that is distasteful to him, has to defend himself before the enemies that he has at Corinth. Here's a congregation that he has been involved in from its inception. But, as you see in 1 Corinthians, and as you see even more perfectly in 2 Corinthians, there is a hostile minority that is opposed to the Apostle Paul. In the last part of 2 Corinthians, beginning in about chapter 10, he deals specifically with them. So he has to defend himself to a group of people that ought to be defending him. In chapter 11, he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, because he doesn't like having to brag on himself. To them, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The Old Testament law had forbidden the people to beat someone over 40 lashes if they were a Jew. And the Pharisees had said there might be a miscount. So we'll say you can't beat anybody more than 39 times. That way, if there's a miscount, you still haven't violated God's will. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You remember at Lystra, as it tells us in the book of Acts, how he was stoned so badly they went off and left him because they thought he was dead? Now, think about this a minute. How bad would a fellow have to look before people that wanted him killed went off and left him because they thought he was dead? Had to be a lot of blood. I think I'd have to see the noggin busted. I'd have to see gray matter, I think, before I left somebody thinking they were dead. But you remember the disciples gather around, and Paul stands up among them and gets up and leaves to go the next day on to Derbe. And then when he comes back from Derbe, he doesn't go directly back to Antioch through Tarsus, which is his hometown, which would be the easy way back. He goes right back to Lystra, where they stoned him so badly that they thought he was dead. So isn't it interesting? Here he just mentions it in passing. Once I was stoned, and here you have a situation in which he was hanging to life on the basis of that terrible mistreatment. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, so escaped their hand. Now, that's a pretty amazing list of things. You know, I think if I were him, I'd consider selling shoes for a living. You know, because his preaching the gospel has gotten him in an awful lot of trouble. You know, you're talking about developing a great many physical maladies just on the basis of the mistreatment that he has received. But he's going through, and while these other people are bragging about their accomplishments and their credentials, here the Apostle Paul talks about his stripes, talks about his difficulties, talks about his persecutions in order to hopefully, if there is among his enemies someone with some balance in their perspective, they might be able to see the Apostle Paul as someone who's truly sacrificing for the cause rather than these false apostles. Now, he continues on in that regard, even talking about his thorn in the flesh. But I want you to turn over to chapter 4 for just a minute, because I think this lets us understand a little bit more about the perspective the Apostle Paul has about not only living in humble means and living in prosperity, but also in reference to learning how to live under persecution and learning how to live under deliverance. In verse 16 of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells these brethren. Now remember, this is the same book. Same people are reading it. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, I expect so, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Let me tell you a secret. You know, this momentary light affliction, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the things in chapter 11. What would you call a momentary light affliction? You ever got a paper cut before? Oh, you know, a paper cut is something, you know, it doesn't even deserve a Band-Aid usually. You certainly don't go to the hospital for it. You don't say, I'm hurting so bad, I think it's probably going to become gangrenous, let's cut it off. No, it's a paper cut. Momentary, light affliction. It's an inconvenience rather than something to be suffered. Isn't it amazing that the Apostle Paul can, when he has to, go through and list, even though it's distasteful to him, the things that he's had to suffer through his persecution, and yet, before, when he has referred to those things, he calls them momentary light affliction. They're momentary because they don't last that long. Life isn't that long. Light, in terms of what you compare to the amazing glory that the Lord has in store for those that love Him. And it is affliction. But it just doesn't amount to much when you compare it to what God has in store for those that love Him. Do you see the perspective He has? All of those things, let me tell you, if I had suffered all the things in chapter 11, I would sure hope the Lord was keeping track of that. I'd want to make sure that He had all that stuff in His book so I could get credit for it. Apostle Paul understands, listen, I'm just a servant here. Some people, when bad things happen to them, or they wind up having a job loss because they've had to take a stand for the truth, or they wind up having to leave a boyfriend or a girlfriend because they're not going to be someone who loves the Lord and they're not going to help them go to heaven. Sometimes people feel those are such terrible sacrifices. And I know they hurt. But they're momentary and they're light afflictions. We need to learn to have the same kind of perspective that the Apostle Paul did in terms of these things. One of the reasons he was able to do this is because he was able to see the good even in the bad things that he had suffered. He talks about his thorn in the flesh in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I want you to notice here in verse 10 of chapter 12 what he says. And I think this lets us understand how this perspective that he has about persecution and deliverance is one that's able to be achieved with such apparent clarity of mind. He says, therefore I'm well contented with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What's going to make me someone that has a better understanding of life and service to the Lord? Let me tell you, it's not always having things go like a bed of roses. Sometimes it is the things that we suffer that make us stronger. And make sure that we understand that even in our weakness, then we can become strong, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Ever seen some of these young Mormon men, and over the last several years, women, who go out knocking on doors and trying to convert people to Mormonism, set up classes and do those things? Back about 25 years ago, the Council of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints reconsidered their elder program. And that elder program is where you send teenagers out and try to get them to spend a couple of years of their life. It involves some sacrifice because this is at their own expense. And they're away from home. They're putting off their career and their college to be able to do this. So there are admirable things about it. But one thing that I learned, even in talking to some of these young Mormons, is most of them go through their entire mission without seeing anyone converted. Now, that's interesting. Because, you know, again, we're talking about cold calls. But most, and I've heard this from the very mouth of so-called elders in the Mormon church, and even from a bishop in the Mormon church. It is not the normal thing for someone to see a conversion from all of their efforts. In fact, the conversion rate that is among them, and this even included those kids who were raised by Mormon parents, and at a time that they believe someone became accountable, they were baptized. So conversions, even including those raised in the Mormon church, were things that required, basically, as you took it and divided up the amount of man hours it takes for one conversion to Mormonism, it took 5 months of work, 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, 5 months to convert one person, and that even included those people who were probably just going to become Mormons anyway. So the Council of the 12 Apostles, as they call themselves, were really thinking, is this really worth the effort? And they decided to keep it. But not for the reason you think. Not because of the conversions. You know why? Because when those guys go back to Utah or northern Arizona or the Snake River Valley of Idaho and settle down, you will never, never convert them away from Mormonism. It has cost them too much to be a Mormon. They've had doors slammed in. They put off marriage. They put off college. They put off career. They had people say bad things about them. They had people hit them on their bicycles. And they realized that because of what they had paid for what they had achieved, it, even dealing with a doctrine that in my view is as irrational as Mormonism is, it made them more determined to stick with it. Maybe sometimes we don't require enough of our young people. Maybe sometimes we don't require enough of ourselves as people who should be servants of the Lord and concentrate so much more on what it pays rather than what it costs when we tell people about the gospel of Christ. Because it's only in those circumstances in which we recognize our weakness that we can truly become strong. When we undergo difficulty, when we go, as it describes in the first chapter, beginning in verse 2 of the book of James, when we encounter various trials, we need to consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance might have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Apostle Paul had learned the perspective of persecution and deliverance and understood that there was value in both. And even when he faced weaknesses, then he was strong. One more point I want to make, and I'll leave the lesson with you. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Philippians. I think one other important perspective the Apostle Paul had was not only the perspective that he had on humble means and prosperity, not only the perspective that he had in reference to persecution and deliverance, but the perspective that he had on life and death. In verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and the joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." His perspective that he had developed, even in the prison cell at Rome, when he's writing to these Philippian brethren, is one that lets him understand, you know, life and death doesn't really matter to me. If I live, it's going to be fruitful work for the Lord's cause. If I die, I get to go home and be with the Lord. He didn't mind dying. You know, history is replete with examples of soldiers who proved themselves to be capable of amazing things because they didn't mind dying. You can't defeat soldiers that don't mind dying. And the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, however it works out, that's great. If I get to help in the Lord's service, that's wonderful. But if I die, then that's wonderful too. Because that's what I've been living for. To be able to put this life behind me and go be with the Lord. Is that the way we think about things? Sometimes I'm afraid we have too much of a stake in this world to be able to properly judge it. And we wind up being ourselves in a situation in which all of our hopes and dreams and aspirations revolve around the temporal rather than the eternal. The Apostle Paul didn't make that mistake. You know, most people in the world look upon life as a continuum. And they think of life as being basically something that is earthbound. And if they think about spirituality at all, they think of spirituality as being just a minor part of that continuum of their lives. The Scriptures teach the opposite of that. Is that here, the continuum of our lives is spiritual life. And that very small area is what is physical, what is earthly, what is temporal. Can you imagine the devil being able to turn things around so much that you have a vast majority of the people that live in this world investing everything in that little part that will not last beyond the time that they nail the box lid down on you? He's done it, though. So you have people who, for prosperity or for deliverance from persecution, or for the aspirations they have about this life, keeping them from being able to look and see what is truly most important. I tell you, don't listen to me for financial advice. In fact, I've thought several times about issuing some sort of financial paper in which my advice would be used as a negative indicator about what people need to do. If I do it, do the opposite of that, and it'll make you rich. What if I came to you, though, and let's suppose I was one of these selling preachers. You know, there used to be a lot of selling preachers who would come and try to sell you all kinds of things while they were there and, I think, be distracted sometimes from the work because they were trying to sell you something rather than the gospel. Let's suppose I was a selling preacher and I was trying to get you to invest in buggy whips. Would you invest anything in that? Most of you don't know what a buggy whip is. It is not to beat somebody buggy. It is something that you would use to encourage your horse to move along while it pulled a buggy that you were in. I can still remember, I've got a picture of my grandma and grandpa when they were courting with my grandpa's brindle horse up there named Dugan pulling their buggy, and he had a buggy whip in his hand. Well, would you invest in buggy whips? There's no market for buggy whips, is there? Because I've been driving around Beaumont for several days. I haven't seen anybody in a buggy. See somebody in a buggy occasionally in Kentucky because there's Amish and Mennonite communities not too far from where I live. But still, it's a very limited market. Why would you invest any money in something that is a minor and diminishing market? You wouldn't. You know what people do in terms of their lives? They sell themselves short all the time by investing in a world that's passing away, in a life that may last 60, 70, 80, maybe 100 years. But that's it. See, the Apostle Paul developed a perspective in which he understood that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think he was a person of godly courage. He was able to see a proper perspective in terms of possessions, to see a proper perspective in terms of the way others treated him in life, to see a proper perspective in reference to life itself. And what was more important, and that was to be able to invest in spiritual things. What we've been talking about all week is kind of culminating in what we're talking about right now. If you're not a child of God, I'd like you to change your perspective to such an extent that you'll turn things over to God in obedience to the gospel of Christ. That you'll come in faith and show it through repentance. That you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized so your sins can all be washed away and you can submit yourself to King Jesus. And if you're living a life as a Christian who is only a half-hearted Christian, you need to get some perspective by putting your nose in the book and being able to see in the powerful example of Jesus and the good example that we see of Paul, the kind of perspective that you need to have on life and the circumstances that surround it so that you'll be able to face death with confidence rather than face death as someone who spent their life frittering away everything that was truly important and never have laid up treasure in heaven. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.